studying the book of Revelation. And today I'm going to read from chapter 6, the first 6 verses. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals. Then I heard the one of the 4 living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine."
Thank you, Melissa and worship team. It's been a good morning so far. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago I was on vacation, and we were out in the West Coast, and that's one of my favorite places to visit whenever I have a chance. That's where I like to go. And we were in Oregon, and then we went up to Vancouver. And in Vancouver, I've had the privilege of being there about, I think it's 3 times in the last 5 years. I have an aunt and uncle there and cousins, and so whenever we go out west, we like to go to Portland, and then we go to Vancouver. And so I've been there 3 times in the last 5 years, and one thing I like to do, aside from visiting my family there and eating really good Chinese food, is that there's a and Vancouver is a city that's right by the ocean, and there's mountains right next to it. And right, you can see from the city, there's a mountain right off in the distance. It's called Cypress, and there's a ski resort up there. And there's a road that winds up all the way up to the mountain, to the very top, and you can get there from the city. It's a pretty easy commute. And so what I've done the last 3 times I've there and made it kind of a tradition is I get a bike and I ride up to the top and back. And it's something that is kind of a culture of the city, that there's thousands of cyclists that always try to get up to that, to the mountain and back. And it's just, you know, it's incredible how many people will do that. It's about a 4,000-foot climb to get all the way to the top. And this most recent time, I have a smartphone now, and there's a app on there that can tell you how you stack up against all the other people that have climbed that mountain with the same app. So it's interesting. I won't tell you how I stacked up. But you look at that mountain in the distance, and people that aren't cyclists or outdoors, and they look at that and they think, why in the world would you want to torture yourself and climb up to the top of that? Why in the world would you do that? And the answer that I have and that many other people would give is, well, because it's there. It's there, and so it needs to be climbed. And I as studying Revelation this week and the last couple of weeks, I think that's a pretty similar sentiment to what I'm feeling what we're studying Revelation is, why are we taking the time to work our way through this book? There's a lot of things in here that are confusing. There's a lot of things in here that are difficult. And there's a lot of things in here that we just can't wrap our minds around it. And why are we taking the time to study it? And the answer, I would say, is because it's there. It's there. It's the last book in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. And so it needs to be studied. It's worth our time to look into. We study it because it's there. And the very first, I think it's worthwhile to come back to this. We're further on than chapter 1. But in chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, you know, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near." You know, it says right at the very beginning of the book, blessed are those who read and blessed are those who hear this prophecy. And so there's a reason for us to study it. It's not easy. It's difficult. But, you know, a proverb for life would be, anything worth doing is never going to be easy. Anything worth doing is never going to be easy. So studying Revelation is not easy, but it's worth doing. And so we're working our way through it. And if you're looking to have everything in Revelation explained, if you're looking for everything that Melissa just read here with the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse and all that stuff, just kind of decoded to you so you can understand everything, I encourage you to find some other pastor that knows all those answers. We're going to take a stab at some things and try to understand some broad strokes, but all those fine little details of the book, I haven't figured them out yet. I'll let you know if I ever do, but this morning I don't have any more answers than I had last week. But I want to take a step back. I think this has been helpful for me in looking at Revelation this week. It's been helpful to take a step back and say, okay, what's the setting here? What's the original audience? Who are the original audience? Who's it being written to and why? Because the stuff we're getting into this week, it seems like the longer we go, the little bit more weird the text gets and the more out there it gets and the more visions and the more creatures and the more the genre gets more wild. And so for me, it was helpful to take a step back and think about the text, think about the setting and who it was being written to. So the book of Revelation was written to the early Christians. This is around 90 AD. So if you think Jesus more or less was alive during from 0 to 30 AD and was crucified around 30 AD. So this is about 50, 60, depending on all the years in the math, years after Jesus has been crucified. So Christianity is a very young movement. It doesn't have the tradition that we have. They didn't have a nice book with all the books of the Bible in it like we had. There's scrolls that were kind of roaming around. They didn't have all the different teachings that we've accumulated over thousands of years of the church. They didn't have all that. John, the author of Revelation, was one of the original disciples of Jesus. So John was one of the pillars of the church. He knew Christ personally. And so he was one of the people of authority. And so he could write to this young church as someone who knew, who's saying, hey, and you don't have the history, but here's some things that you can bank on. Now, the setting that they were in, it was in Asia Minor. So that would be what we today be, Turkey and that Mediterranean area, Greece, that whole kind of the eastern part of the Mediterranean is where it was written. And it was written to Christians that were living in that area. And the Christians that were living in that area were facing very, very harsh persecution. They were being tortured for their beliefs. They were being put to death for their beliefs. And they really had nowhere to go. I mean, if you think about a lot of people that are persecuted and tortured, they run away. They flee. They go somewhere else. And that's why we're here in Ohio, by the way. Our ancestors were in Europe and they were facing persecution. And so they flee to America. And that's where we get our roots from. Depending on, there's a lot of different people here, so we might have different roots, but that's generally where Christians in America came from, as they were facing persecution in Europe. But these folks had no place to flee. They had nowhere to go. If they went to an area that was predominantly Jewish, they were shunned there because the Jews were wanting to distance themselves from Christians because a lot of people couldn't see the difference between this new Christianity and what they knew of Judaism. And so the Jews were trying to distance themselves from Christians and say, no, they're different than us. They're not part of us. And so the Jews were pushing the Christians away. And then everywhere else they went, they had persecution from the government. During this, from the time of Christ on for a couple hundred years, the Roman cult of emperor worship seemed to escalate. It got stronger and stronger and stronger, enforced more and more on the people, and going hand in hand with the Caesars seemed to get more and more neurotic and more crazy. And so as the time goes on, it went from just the emperor not really approving of Christianity to the emperor really ambitiously and aggressively pursuing Christians and trying to weed them out, trying to make them recant their belief, and then eventually torturing and killing them. And so the government was getting more and more aggressive. And so that's the setting we have. And so logically, you can see these Christians are having some concerns. They're a concerned group of people. They're starting to think, are we going to survive? Are we as a group, is Christianity going to survive? We're only 50 or 60 years old. We don't have this long tradition. We look at the Jews, they have this real long tradition. We're getting oppression, we're getting attacked from seemingly all sides. Can we make it through? Are we going to last much longer? Or are we at the end here? Is this the end of Christianity as we know it? All these things that Paul wrote and all the things that John are telling us, is it just for naught? Are we at the end? And they're also probably thinking those feelings personally. Am I going to survive? Am I going to live to see next week? Am I going to live to see my children grow up? Because there's a very good chance they could get captured and they could get tortured and they could get killed. And they're thinking, is it worth it? Is it worth all this persecution? Is it worth facing martyrdom? Is it worth going to all these efforts to meet secretly in worship? We can meet here on a Sunday morning and announce to the world what time our worship service is and put it on the website and, invite people. That couldn't be happening for these people. They had to be meeting in secret. Is it worth all this effort? And that is what the book of Revelation is written for. It's written to these people that John is telling them, yes, it's worth it. And yes, Christianity is going to survive. And yes, you are going to survive. And that's the setting that it's written in. And so when we keep that in mind, I think Revelation becomes a little more clear than when if we read it without that context in mind and we try to apply it straight to our lives in 2014. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions we have about Revelation, but it helps clarify some of them. The section we're looking at today, we're looking at the roll, the scrolls and the seals. Last week we looked at the Lamb and the scroll. And I want to pull out this idea, this contrast between the truth and the lie. Contrast between truth and deception. Because this is a theme that happens throughout the book of Revelation, is what is the truth and what is the lie. Where is the deception happening and where is the truth happening? And we have this small group of people that are standing up against this huge Roman Empire. And we can see that there's a number of different ways that in the book of Revelation that John refers to the Roman Empire. There's generally three different symbols that he uses to refer to the Roman Empire. One is he refers to them as Babylon. Another way he refers to them is a beast. And a third way he refers to them is a prostitute. So whenever you read in Revelation and you see a beast, you see a prostitute, or you see Babylon referenced, John is talking about the Roman Empire. He's talking about the current empire that was there at the time persecuting those Christians. That's something, just we'll talk about this a little bit more in future, but it's something to keep in mind because a lot of times when we read Revelation, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, is this idea of a crystal ball. The Revelation is a crystal ball and it's telling us everything there is about the future, how the world's going to end, what everything's going to look like. And if we get into that mentality and we see something that says Babylon, and we start to think, well, Babylon existed in the Middle East at the time, you know, where Iran and Iraq is now. And so that's why you hear a lot of, maybe on the radio or you see these books or you hear Bible prophecies and you hear people talking about prophecies that are predicting the end times. And it seems like they're always fixated on the Middle East. They're always fixated on Iran and Iraq and what's happening there. Because that's because Revelation references Babylon quite a bit. And if it's a literal Babylon, like the literal city where Babylon was thousands of years ago, and the Babylon that's mentioned in the Bible, if it's talking about that literal city, then it would have to be in that literal part of the world. And so a lot of times when we get into Bible prophecy, people think that section of the world because it happens in Babylon. Babylon has a part to play in it. Well, what John is doing here is he's using Babylon as a symbol. He's talking about the Roman government at that time. And it makes sense. Now, why would he not just say the Roman government? Why wouldn't he just say the Romans instead of Babylon? Again, you need to think of the context. He's writing from an island. He's being censored. The people are reading, his captors are reading what he's writing. So if he would say something negative about the Roman Empire in his letter, that would get censored and the letter couldn't go out. If he says something about Babylon, the people that are censoring his letter wouldn't like, okay, we don't know what Babylon is. Wasn't that a city that existed a couple thousand years ago? Like, okay, whatever, we'll send it out to the people. There's a reason that he uses these symbols, is because he couldn't just write exactly what he wanted to write. It would be censored, and then it couldn't go out to the churches that needed to hear it. Anyway, so we see here we have Babylon, we have the beast, we have the prostitute. Those are all referencing the Roman Empire. And we see in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Now, you don't have to flip there. I'll just read that. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. And it says, "The beast I saw," so that's the Roman Empire, "resembled a leopard that had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority." So we see the dragon here. The dragon is a symbol for Satan. So when he says mentions the dragon, he's talking about Satan. So we can see here that Satan has given his power, that the devil has given power to the ruling authority, to the Roman government, to the people, to all the powers of this earth. And so we see that there's a power here on earth that has been given authority, and there's a battle that's happening. And over again, we see in Revelation that the Satan and the dragon are referred to as the deceiver, the one who deceives the world. The world is under deception. So the people have power, the government has power, there is authority, but it's the authority to deceive. It's the power to deceive, and the power comes from people who believe that deception. From following that deception is where the power comes from. And the big deception, now, okay, that's getting into the detail. That's, let's pull back out and try to get a bigger overview here. The big deception, the lie that the power of the government has, the lie that the world has, the deception that the world is getting all of us and trying over and over to believe. The deception is that if you're crucified, if you're persecuted, if you're martyred, and if you die, you lose. That is the deception that the government would believe. It's a deception that is easy for all of us to believe. It's a deception that the people, especially that small Christian group, were tempted to believe, that if they died, they lose. And that they need to do all they can to stay alive. They need to work to save their lives. But what Revelation is saying over and over again is that the truth is something very different. That the truth is that the followers of the Lamb, the followers of Christ, have victory in death. Okay, that's the big overview of what we've seen here in the book of Revelation, is that the devil would want us to believe, that the powers, the governments, and the rulers and authorities would want us to believe, the world would want us to believe, that your life is the most important thing, that you need to preserve it, you need to hold on to it, you need to be comfortable, you need to protect yourself and others, because life is all that you have. And there's nothing to look forward to after this life, and that you have to enjoy it for all you have. But the truth of Scripture is, and the truth that John is trying to tell the people, the truth that's over and over in Revelation, is that ultimate victory happens for the believers when they die. That the ultimate victory of the Lamb happened at Calvary. When Jesus was on the cross and He was crucified for all the people, in death He achieved victory. You see how we flip everything up on its head. You know, all the governments of the world, it's not just the Roman Empire, but all governments. You know, that's the way people operate, is victory is achieved through you surviving and the other person dying. All wars and all the wars that have ever been and ever will be, is victory is achieved by you living and the other person dying. That's how you win. And Jesus came and said, that's wrong. It's upside down. Maybe you've heard the term of the upside down kingdom. Jesus said, in the world, you win by being the victor. In the world, you win by vanquishing your foes. In the world, you win by being the last man standing, by killing everyone else, and no one else survives but you. That is the ultimate victory. But He says, in My kingdom, remember He says, My kingdom is not of this world. In My kingdom, power comes from submitting yourself. Power comes from laying down your life. Power comes from being willing to die for someone else. And we can see this over and over again. Jesus teaches in the New Testament, whoever wants to save their life must lose it. Whoever wants to follow Christ must pick up their cross and follow Me. What's it mean to pick up your cross? Well, the cross was an instrument of death. You need to pick up your cross. You need to be willing to die and follow Me. Again, He says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want to be first, if you want to be that victor, if you want to save your life, if you want to be the ultimate champion, go for it. You can do it. But just know you're buying into a deception. You're buying into a lie. Because when you get that victory, when you get that championship, when you achieve and you vanquished all your foes, that's all you got. Death is still coming for you. But Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. Paul says the same thing. It's, the message is clear throughout the whole New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Paul says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to all who are being saved by the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. Doesn't that sound like foolishness? That to win is to lose? To lose your life is to win? To willingly die is how you win a battle? Doesn't that sound like foolishness? That's wrong. That's backwards. It's upside down. But yet, that is the theme over and over and over again through the New Testament. We see Jesus coming in and teaching us this. He taught it on the Sermon on the Mount. He taught it to His followers. And then He lived it with the way He died. He said, rather than crush all of you for your sin, rather than punish all of you for your sin, rather than do all these other things, I will willingly die like a lamb being led to the slaughter. And we can see it's being put upside down. The way we understand the world is upside down. Now, in studying a lot of this with Revelation, there's a pastor named Greg Boyd that I've listened to. He has a sermon on series on Revelation, and I've been listening to him. And there's a quote that he has that resonates with me, and I think it's been helpful for understanding Revelation for me. Greg Boyd says, "Everything in Revelation is about unveiling the victory of the cross." Remember we said Revelation and Apocalypse. Apocalypse is a Greek term for unveiling. What we really have, when we think of apocalypse, it doesn't really mean the end of the world. Apocalypse does not mean like zombie apocalypse. What the real translation of the word apocalypse is, unveiling. And a lot of times we're tempted to think, well, what's being unveiled? Well, it's just the end of the world. How the world is going to end. What the end of time is going to be looking like. But the real message of Revelation is unveiling the victory of the cross. Unveiling how God has chosen to do, quote-unquote, warfare. What, quote-unquote, Christian war looks like. If we want to know what it looks like the cross. If we want to know what Jesus' judgment looks like, it looks like the cross. That's what Melissa was talking about earlier. If you want to know what the wrath of God looks like, it looks like the cross. If we read the book of Revelation and we see a bunch of different things that don't look like the cross, then that's a pretty good symbol for a pretty good indication that there's some symbology happening, there's symbolism happening, that it's talking about something else. Because we know that the fullest revelation of God is Himself crucified. He's showing us, this is what my love is like. And for us to think that He showed us His love on the cross like this, and then He's going to show us His love in a very, very different way at the end of the world, and He's going to be mean, He's going to be vengeful, and He's going to be wrathful, that's different God. We have to look at the cross if we want to know who Jesus is. So the truth is, the real victory comes in submitting ourselves even to death. And the deception is that to win is to vanquish your enemies. Now let's look at this in an example. Chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles open to Revelation, we'll look at chapter 7 and we'll walk through this a little bit. And we'll see if we can, we're going to dive back down into some details here and see if we can make sense of some of this and apply a little bit of this understanding of how God works. So again, this is John writing. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or in the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God.' Then I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel." Now remember, we talked about earlier, a number rarely means a number. It's a symbol. And so what we see here, this 144,000 is a symbol. It goes back to the Old Testament of the army of the God's army at the end of time. So in the Old Testament, there's references that at the end of time, there's going to be an army of God that comes back and vanquishes their foes, that achieves victory, that throws off all the oppressors, that all the people that are persecuting God's people will be destroyed by God's army, the 144,000. And this will be an army of Jewish people from the tribes of Israel. And so we see there listed in the next couple of verses, 144,000 is 12 times 12,000. And so we see 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And that makes up the tribe of the army of God. And so the people who read this, especially the people who have a Jewish background who read this, are thinking, finally, God's going to come back and vanquish His foes. God's going to come back and destroy the oppressors. God's going to come back and in a very violent and militant way, He's going to throw off all the people that are persecuting us. And they're thinking, finally. So we see this. John said, "I heard the number of those who were sealed. I heard about this army that was coming." And then the next verse, in verse 9. "After that, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb.'" What John is doing here, what God is teaching here, is again turning everything on its head. So we hear John, he hears 144,000. And he hears this and he thinks, the army of the end times. He thinks the Jewish army that's going to come back and vanquish all his foes. And then we see he saw something different. He heard and he saw. Now, if you were here last week, this would sound familiar. Because last week we talked about this with the lion. he heard someone say, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then he saw a lamb. He heard of a lion, and then he saw a lamb. And here he hears of an army of 144,000 Jews coming to vanquish their foes, and he sees something different. This is a literary tool that John is using. He's contrasting what he hears, and what he hears is what people generally want to hear, and what he hears is generally what is not true. And he's contrasting that with what is the reality. And then what he sees is what God's new picture is like. So what he hears is like, this is the old interpretation, and then what he sees is the reality. And he sees a great multitude that no one could count. So this is more than 144,000. It's so big that no one can count it. He says it's from every tribe, every people, every language. So it's no longer a Jewish army. It's everybody, every tribe, every language. That's us, okay? You don't have to have Jewish origins to be a part of that. You know, this is for everyone. And he says they're following the Lamb. And we talked to this about already. The Lamb is not a military leader. He's not a general. He's not here to wage war on his foes. He's here to lay down his life. And then we see they're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches. These are not weapons they're holding. They're not weapons of destruction. They're not here to slay all the unbelievers. They're here with palm branches. And remember when palm branches were used earlier in the Scripture? Palm Sunday, when they're laying them down and they're worshiping Jesus. We can see through this little snippet here in chapter 7, where we anticipate this army. And it's easy to interpret this large and 144,000 people armed to the teeth, ready to vanquish our foes. And God turns it on his head and says, that's what you would imagine. And that's probably what you want. You know, if you're facing persecution, if you're facing martyrdom, you probably want me to come in and destroy all your captors. That's a normal human emotion. But the truth is, that's upside down. The truth is that I'm going to lead you in a way that I exemplify for you. I'm going to lead you to your death. I'm going to lead you to laying down your arms, and instead of fighting, I want you to worship me. The truth here is that we need to act like the Lamb. The deception is that we act like the beast, or act like Babylon, or act like the prostitute. So we can see here in just this short little snippet. Now, I would explain more, but I can't explain more, okay? Now, I did some reading, I was listening to a lot of information on this little section. Now, there's a lot of different chapters in Revelation that all have equally symbolic things, and I don't understand all those. You know, it took me all week to try to come to a little understanding of chapter 7. So don't ask me questions about all the other chapters, because I don't know. There's just a lot of symbolism in there, but that just a little snippet and looking at that detail, it shows God's way. It shows the way of the Lamb, not the way of the world. We need to remind ourselves over and over and over again that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if we're going to be a part of the Lamb's kingdom, we can't act like we're part of this world. Let's go back to the beginning and where we started. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who take to hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. I think this is one of the most important things we can take from Revelation. We need to take to heart what is written. We need to be reminded that our ways is not God's way. We need to be reminded that the way of the world is not God's way. The way of power and destruction is not God's way. And the world will always be doing that. You know, it's not hard. You look at the news, you see things in Gaza, you see things in Ukraine, you see things all over the world, and we know that is not God's way. That's the way of the world. It's been happening for thousands of years, and it will continue to happen. But that is not our way. That is not the way of the Lamb. We're not called to engage in that. We're called to lay down our lives. And Revelation says, the time is near. The time is near. And when we think about Revelation, we think about the end of the world, I don't think there's going to be a literal battle. Now, again, I can see in reading the Revelation, there's a lot of people who think there are going to be literal battles at the end of time, and I'm not going to argue with people on that. I mean, it all comes down to which way you want to read Revelation. But I don't think there's going to be a literal battle with swords and blood spilled and all those different things. I think the battleground is here and the battleground is now. I think the battleground is happening in the heart of every person that has ever been created. The battleground is happening in our very souls. And the battle is, will we follow the way of the Lamb, or will we follow the way of the world? And that's a battle that is happening in every person, inside every individual, from now to the beginning of time. And what Revelation is telling us is to take heart, to be encouraged, because even though you see the ways of the world surrounding you, even though it seems like the world is gaining victory day by day, even though it seems like violence is increasing, even though it seems like more and more people are being killed, and it may be, maybe it doesn't just seem like that, it is the reality, but God is saying, take heart. If you hear the words of this prophecy, there's a blessing for you. If you listen and follow to the way of the Lamb, you have hope. There's hope beyond the grave. There's hope beyond what this world has to offer. But if you follow the way of the world, if you buy the deception of the world, if you buy the lie of the world, then this is all there is. This is the best that it gets. There's nothing more to look forward to. So the book of Revelation is for those that are struggling to take heart. If you're following the way of the Lamb, no matter how bleak things look, and for us it doesn't look near as bleak as it did for the people this was originally written for, no matter how bleak things look, take heart. There's a reward coming, and it's worth it. And it's a warning to those who aren't following the Lamb. There's a lot of danger in conforming to the pattern of the world, conforming to our neighbors, conforming to what the way that the world would see power and how things happen. So take heart and be warned. Let's pray. Dear God, there is a lot here that you showed John, that you unveiled to John, that he wrote down, that we have no idea what it is. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I believe you can make clear the things you need to make clear. And so, Lord, I pray that we can understand enough to get from this what your word is asking of us. And so, Lord, I know that we can look throughout the whole New Testament, and it's pretty clear what you're asking us to do. Lord, there's some confusing sections, there's some places we don't understand, but Lord, it's pretty clear in broad strokes what you're asking of us. You're asking us to love you, to worship you, and to give up our lives for you, and not to cling to it, and not to cling to the things of this world. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give us each the strength to do that in our individual lives, and as a congregation, we can do that corporately. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.